going to pick up in chapter 6 and verse 9, finish that up, and we won't have class next week. We'll have the meeting, and then after that, it's singing night, so in a couple weeks, we'll pick up in chapter 7. What thought did we kind of stop at on verse 10 or verse 12 of chapter 5? What were we talking about, and then we stopped at, and then what are we talking about? And we're going to pick it back up in chapter 7. Talking about Christ and Melchizedek and his high priesthood. So we start that off in chapter 5, and he's talking about the priesthood, and that's actually started in chapter 4 at the end of that chapter. And then he talks about it's according to the order of Melchizedek. And then starting in verse 11, really, and going on through about verse 8, he's talking about a problem, and he's addressing a problem. So what's that problem that we see there? Okay, he says, according to the order of Melchizedek, and he says, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain because you become dull of hearing. And as Randy said, they weren't progressing. They need the elementary principles. They should have been teachers by that time, and yet they were still needing to be taught those first principles. And he goes through that and continues that in chapter 6 and talks about some of the first principles he's considering here. What is a consequence of not progressing as they were not progressing?
Falling away.
Falling away. We see that in chapter 6 and verse 6, that those who have not progressed, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify Christ again for themselves. So a consequence, and we have that leading up to this, is falling away, apostasy. That is a result of falling away. And so when someone talks about it's not about how much knowledge you have. That is true in a sense, but in another sense, you need to attain that knowledge. And you need to fear God, and that's the beginning of knowledge, and this is going to get you where you need to be. And there's further progression that each Christian needs to have. And this is a warning he's giving them, because if they do not progress, they're going to fall away. And that's an admonition and a warning that he's been going through the first five chapters. He's talking about apostasy, and so a consequence of not progressing is apostasy. So we pick up in chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so he's confident, despite this need for encouragement to them and this stern warning of apostasy that not only he's been giving in chapter 6 about not progressing, and then in the other chapters about disobedience and the comparison to the children of Israel in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he's still confident that they're going to attain these promises, that they are going to press on. And he's talking about things that accompany salvation. And he says, though we speak in this manner, although I'm warning you, although I'm stern in this, I see things that are going to turn out for the better for you. And I'm confident in these things. We see in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 6, he gives an illustration of those who fall away, talking about those whom the earth drinks in the rain and it comes upon it and bears herbs, and then those who drink the rain, who are the earth, and they bear thorns and briars. So it's obvious here that he has confidence they are going to be that good soil, have the good heart, and they're going to produce this fruit. They're going to have these promises, and they're going to attain them. And he's confident of this. Why is he confident of this? What's a reason that he's confident? Because of their works, and we see that in the next verse. He says, God is not unjust to forget your work, labor of love you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So there are obvious things that they have been doing, that are good. And he's confident through seeing these things that they have a good heart, that they're going to heed these warnings. They're going to have this diligence renewed in them, and they're going to progress further on. I want you to notice there in verse 9, he says, beloved. This word, it's pretty interesting because it's only found once in the book of Hebrews, beloved. And you see throughout all the other epistles, it's a constant word. We see it all the time. Through Paul's epistles and the other epistles, as we're studying now, it's one time here in Hebrews. And it's showing his concern for them is through love. He is warning them of these things. He's very stern about them. If you don't do this, then you're not going to enter the rest. You aren't going to attain salvation. In other words, you're going to hell. And he's being stern about this. And he says, beloved, and he's calling them beloved in a switch of direction here when he's talking about the confidence he has in them. And it shows that he's doing these things. He's writing this letter because of love. And we see that in our lives as well. Anything we do or say should be out of love, whether it be tough love or an encouraging aspect as he's getting into here. Do you have something, Randy?
When you go talk with somebody and you have something that you, like he just did with them, you know, he laid it on them pretty thick and he told them like it was. Lots of times, but he uses a reverse here. Lots of times you'll point out the good things about somebody and then work your way into, yeah, you do this good, great, 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 but you're kind of lacking here. We need to agree to work on this. Well, Paul did a reverse. Is he doing a reverse here?
It seems like all the way up to this point.
Okay. Yeah. I told you what you need to know, but these are the things you're doing good and right. In other words, you just kind of get on their, I don't say get on the good side, but you don't want to always just point somebody's fault. You want to point out the good points. But
right.
It seems like we went this direction. All right, I chastised you good, but and then we try to build you up a little bit now.
Right, yeah, there's always, even criticism, it should be constructive. It's always for edification. Whether you're warning someone and being stern with them, it's never to break them down, it's to build them up. And here's a strategy that the Hebrew writer uses that a lot of people believe is Paul in being stern with them as he is, and now he's showing his confidence in them. And it's obvious in verses 4 through 6, talking about those who have fallen away, who have already tasted the heavenly gift and all of these things, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, that crucify for themselves Jesus again. But it's obvious they're not to this point yet. He wouldn't be writing this letter to them, and he wouldn't have confidence in them if they had already fallen away and had apostatized to that point. And so he has a confidence in them, and he's building them up through this and their hope of salvation that they should have. Any other comments about that? We see a reason for his confidence. As Carol says, that they have the work and the labor and the love that they have shown, but they've shown this toward his name, and notice that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So they have shown their love toward Christ, and they have shown this labor of love toward his name by ministering to the saints and ministering to those brethren. We see that throughout the Bible. In 1 John chapter 3, I kind of talked about this in my sermon the other night when we looked at 1 John 3 in verses 16 through 19. He says, by this we know love. He laid his life down for us. We also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My children, let us love, not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So we show our love toward his name by showing our love toward the brethren. We see this further on in the fourth chapter in verse 20. He says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he does not see? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And also in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So there's that contrast there. Also over in Matthew 25, when Jesus is talking about the judgment, he's going to say to some that you have done all these things for me and you've taken care of me in time of need. And then the others, he's going to say, you haven't taken care of me. We remember that the righteous in verse 37 of Matthew 25 answered him and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So that laboring toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the ministering to the saints is showing our love to Christ himself, as we see here in that context of Hebrews 6. Any comments on that? Questions? Okay, we continue on. And after saying that he is confident because of their labor and their love and their work shown toward the brethren, he says in verse 11, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." It is obvious that when you're writing a letter to a congregation or you're addressing these individuals, that not every single one of them has been diligent in this work. He says now that I want each one of you. So there's an individual nature here. We can come together as a church and do work as a church, but as individuals, we all have to do our own good works. We all have to take care of each other. I think I said that sometime last week, that if each one of us is worrying about the next person, then we're not going to have to worry about ourselves, because we're going to be taken care of if everyone's doing that. So each one of them needed to do this to show that ministering and that love toward one another. And he desired that each one of them show that same diligence. And this is of the full assurance of the hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish. So here we have that same word. And we go back to chapter 5 in verse 11. And he says, you have become dull of hearing. That word dull and that word sluggish here are the same Greek word. That one before in chapter 5, obviously meaning an intellectual sluggishness, laziness, a dullness of hearing. They weren't progressing intellectually in the word and through their knowledge of it. It's obvious, because they should have been teachers, but they needed someone to teach them again. And here in this context, it's showing the work that they have and that ministering as seen before. And it's not just a sitting around, but it's an actual working. You are progressing and doing things, and you are not to become sluggish, and you have diligence toward this. It says, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In chapter 11, we'll see a lot of those examples, as we see the roll call of faith, and some call it the hall of faith. All those examples of those who had faith, and that meant that they moved with godly fear and did something, and they believed God, had faith in him that he would follow through with his promises, and that drew them to working and progression in their faith. But here he's going to jump to the one person that we see in this context, and the one person that we often reference and that Paul references in Romans and in other places about the faith that he had and the patience that he had. Before we go on to verse 13, any comments or questions? Okay, in verse 13, we get to that point, and he says to imitate those who had that faith and patience. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And so he's saying, look after Abraham and what he did as he was patient. He was patient and he had that faith, and he went through his life with that faith, and he endured to the end, and he saw this promise. He obtained that promise in verse 15. So God made a promise to Abraham, and he swore by this, and we'll talk about it a little later, that there was no one greater that he could swear by than himself. And we see that in individuals making a swear. They swear by someone or something greater than themselves. And there's no one greater than God. He swore by himself through this. We see this as an account seen in Genesis 22 that he's referencing. In Genesis 22, after Abraham had offered up Isaac and the angel stopped him, in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So there he swore by his name. He made that promise, saying that he would bless them. In what way would Abraham be blessed? What are the three promises that he made to him, and then ultimately the one that he just promised here.
The land promised, the descendants in Christ.
Land descendants in Christ. And so patiently waiting for this promise, Abraham endured, and he obtained this promise. How did Abraham patiently endure? Just what do we know about Abraham that brings that up?
He never saw any of these promises come to fruition himself.
Okay.
But he looked for something outside of
that. Well, it says he patiently endured. He had to be patient with this long suffering, and he endured through this.
He didn't have a son until he was 100 years old.
Okay. Didn't have a son until he's 100. Then what happened after that? God told him to kill him. And throughout that, before he even had a son, he was having sons through maidservants and all of such. So he kept having to endure. And he had to have that faith in God to fulfill that promise. So there's an endurance that we should look after. It took a long time. Even through the deadness of Sarah's womb and the age of Abraham, they were able to have a son. And that ultimately was fulfilled. And then his grandkids, it took even longer, just 15 years, I think, before his death, he had his grandkids, Jacob and Esau. And then after that, of course, having died, he didn't see the full fulfillment of that promise, but he had obtained it because he saw God's following up on his promises and fulfilling them through his son Isaac. So he obtained this through patience and endurance, and he definitely had to have endurance, seen by his age, being so old and having a son, as along with his wife Sarah. Any comments or questions about that?
Also, Abraham sinned during this time, and he still calls being faithful. He overcame his sin.
Right. And we see that even though even these Hebrews who have sinned, all have sinned and fall short, they can still overcome that, and they have that faith and patience. That's a good point to make. Any other comments or questions? Considering when he said that he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, does this, that God is swearing, mean that it's okay to swear? Some will go to this saying that it's okay to swear, when elsewhere Jesus says, don't swear. And in James we see that, I think.
But he also, you talked about someone swear by somebody greater than themselves, or mm-hmm. One of the things he condemned for was that they were swearing by the temple, which meant wasn't a real swear unless they swear by the gold that was in the temple. In other words, they had degrees of swearing. It wasn't just a word, but if they swore by the gold of the temple, they really were telling the truth. If they just swore by the temple, maybe they were, maybe they wasn't, but God said your speech should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. You should be a man of your word, and you don't need to swear, and you can't swear because you have the ability to do anything.
Right.
Even the things you talk about, the number of your hair or whatever.
Here we see God making a promise, and so a promise should be enough, but to make his point further, men swear so that people believe them. They're telling the truth. You say, I did this thing, no one believes you, and you say, I swear by it, or swear by something, they're all of a sudden going to have more confidence that you did that thing, or you're going to fulfill that thing. And God's making a point here. He is swearing, and that's one of the two immutable things that we'll talk about, that he made a promise, and he made an oath. He swore by himself. It says in verse 16 that men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. So that's pretty much what I just said. It's an end to all dispute. Someone has doubt as to whether or not what they said was true, and they swear by something, and all of a sudden there's no more dispute. It's an end to all dispute. And so there's God saying, I swear by this hope that you are to have and attain. So we'll see in verse 19, is something that is sure. I'm going to follow up on this promise. I took an oath by no one greater than myself, and I'm promising it, and I can't lie, as we'll see later. And this is something that is sure and steadfast, as we'll also see later. And so he swore by an oath. He took an oath so that's an end of all dispute. And God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So this is why he is swearing, so that he can show the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel and show them that he can't lie, and to affirm this promise to them, make sure they understand it. What's the immutability of his counsel mean? What's immutability mean? Unchangeableness. You can't change it. His counsel is immutable. In other words, his will is unchangeable. His counsel is unchangeable. What he says is going to happen. It's not going to change. Mark 16:16 tells us what we need to do for salvation. God, because he can't lie and his counsel is immutable, he can't say, never mind, baptism doesn't save you anymore, this saves you. Because he's given it, it's a sure thing, this is the law he set forth, and that can't be changed. In Job 42 and verse 2, Job says that you can do everything talking to God and no purpose is withheld from you. And so, also, everything he says is going to come about. And he has this, and there's confidence that should be in it because his counsel is immutable. And he can't decide to just change out of nowhere one day. In Malachi 3 and verse 6, it says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And then also we'll see later on in Hebrews 13 and verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because there is a new covenant, does that mean that that contradicts this? No. Why? And we'll talk about that a little bit in chapter 7. Came to fulfill it. That wasn't the covenant that everyone can attain salvation through. And we'll talk about Christ had to be our high priest, and that was through the order of Melchizedek. And when there's a change of high priesthood or priesthood, there's also a change of the law and a change of the covenant. And so that had to come about. And this was made before the foundation of the world. And so even throughout the whole first covenant, he knew there was going to be a second covenant, and this was already planned. He didn't change his plan. That was his plan. And so there is no change there. That according to his plan, there is a change of covenant, as we see. He says that this is to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Who are the heirs of promise?
Christians,
exactly. We talked about in chapter 2, what's Christ's relationship to us? Chapter 2 of Hebrews. We're fellow heirs. He's not ashamed to call us what?
Brethren.
And so, in bringing many sons to glory, he made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. And he who sanctifies those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So we are the adopted sons of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We are his brethren. And he's not ashamed to call us this. We see this in Galatians 3:26-29, that we are joint heirs through faith in Christ Jesus. As many as have been baptized have put on Christ and are joint heirs according to that promise. So this is through baptism. These are Christians here, and in proving his faithfulness and proving the immutability of his counsel, he shows it by confirming it with an oath. And he does this to show the children of God, the joint heirs, those who are the heirs of the promise, this immutability of his counsel. So what are the two immutable things? That's a question on the sheet. Number 4, what are the two immutable things that ensure that God is going to deliver on his promise of eternal life? Do what? The oath that he made, and the promise which gives us hope, that promise that he made. That blessing, I'll bless you, multiplying, I'll multiply you, talking about that seed promise through Christ. And that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's a promise he made. And then on top of that, as if that wasn't enough, he took an oath. So those are the two unchangeable things. God's oath in his promise. It's impossible to God for God to lie, and so he can't break an oath, and he can't break a promise. It's got to happen. It's got to come about. And so we see there, those are the two immutable things. He confirmed it by an oath in verse 18 that two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We should have strong consolation. Consolation there means encouragement. So we should be encouraged to take hold of that hope. And I think the New American Standard Version actually says encouragement. I got the New King James. But it gives us encouragement. Why would something like that give us encouragement to lay hold of that hope?
God can't lie.
God can't lie. Okay, when someone else says something to you that for some reason gives you hope, maybe you give yourself hope. And maybe when I was in high school, I thought I'd play for a Division I school in basketball. I never really did, but if I did, I'd be giving myself a false hope. There's no way that would have come about. I'm not athletic enough. But God's hope that he gives us is a sure thing. There's no doubt about it. And that should encourage us to lay hold of this hope, to grasp it and to endure through our trials and tribulation, to be diligent, to progress, as he warned them not to digress, but to progress. And he shows us through his promise and his oath and the immutability of his counsel, the fact that he can't lie, that this hope is sure. And verse 19 says that it is an anchor that is both sure and steadfast. So we are to lay hold of this. And we are to be encouraged to do this because of the fact that God cannot lie. Any comments or questions on that? So we have a hope in Christ and the hope of eternal life and that promise. And it's a sure thing. And he describes it as such, that this hope in verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest according to the order, forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this hope is sure and steadfast. What's an anchor do? What is the meaning of using it as an anchor?
Still in the water.
Still in the water. The waves come about and the ship wants to go one way, that anchor digs in. That's what this hope is. So how does that translate into our life? Sure and steadfast through what?
Storms. Storms of life. Storms,
things that, right,
you know, that sweep you off your feet. Based, you know, the loss of a child.
Right.
The loss of the people that you work. Or losing your job. Is, you know, all those things that wipe people out.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
You have something that's forever here.
Exactly. You have that hope of something better. And this isn't what it's all about. And because of that, it doesn't matter what comes your way. You're going to be steadfast through this. This reminded me of Romans, the 8th chapter. In verse 35, beginning, this is obviously a well-known section of Scripture that is used a lot. In Romans 8 and verse 35, Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we have hope through that. And that's something that's sure. No one can take away this hope from you. The only doubt that you can have in that is conceived in your own mind. And we see that in Hebrews because he's giving us a sure thing. He's made an oath and he's promised it and he can't lie. And this is a hope. What's this hope of? I mean, that's pretty obvious. Hope of heaven. So it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And we see that it enters the presence behind the veil. Or within the veil. It's in the veil. What's the veil that is considered here?
I think that's referring to the old law, the high priest on the veil.
Okay. In chapter 9, we see the same kind of thing, that Christ entered this veil, and this hope as an anchor And it enters the presence behind the veil. We have a hope in this new covenant, and we have a hope of that heaven. Jesus entering the veil. Who were able to enter the veil under the old covenant? The high priest. So we see that comparison. There's a type and an antitype. Christ is the antitype, and that veil, which is heaven, is the antitype of the type of veil in the new or the old covenant. And we see that in chapter 8. Let's see, chapter 8 and verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. It is necessary that this one also have something to offer. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. There are priests offer gifts according to the law who serve a copy of the shadows of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed. He was about to make the tabernacle. He said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So there's that pattern for the physical tabernacle. That's a shadow of the true tabernacle, the true veil, and the true plan, blueprint, which is the salvation, the scriptures to get to heaven. And so that hope is of entering that rest through that veil. Any comments or questions about this? And because it's a spiritual hope, we see that in 1 Corinthians 15:19. When he's talking about the resurrection, he says, if there is no resurrection, then we only have hope in this life in Christ. But because he was raised from the dead, we have hope in the next life, in a spiritual life. And that's ultimately what our hope is. When people talk about the social gospel and the gospel of health and wealth, they completely miss this concept that, yes, we're going to be taken care of physically. And if you're living a righteous life, you're probably going to avoid a lot of things that cause physical pain and suffering. But this hope is of the next life. It's not hope of being rich on earth. It's not hope of being popular. It's not hope of all these physical things that people seek to gain through the gospel. It's a hope of entering that veil, that spiritual place. It says, where the forerunner has entered before us, Jesus, having become the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Calls him here the forerunner. What's a forerunner?
He goes first.
And it's often used in scripture as a scout sent out ahead of the army following closely behind, and, you know, scopes out the land and looks for dangers and such and brings back the word. We understand that a scout or a recon man that goes out and does this. So it's also signifying that he's showing us the path. He's going on ahead before us, but also he's paving the way. We remember any word that is used also in Hebrews that pretty much talks about this. I preach a lesson on it. In verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, the bringing many sons to glory, the captain of their salvation was made perfect through suffering. It's talking about Christ. We have that same word in chapter 12, the author of faith, author and finisher of our faith. And that word's different, but to me it carries about a lot of the same points. That means to begin and to lead, and a forerunner runs before us. I mean, he's at the beginning, he's gone on before us, and he's leading us. He's paved that way to salvation. And so we follow him, we're sure to get there. And that's why our hope is so steadfast. Jesus has entered already. It's shown us the way. There's no way you can't get there unless you disobey God. And so this hope is sure and steadfast. And he has become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he is a priest without beginning and without end. And we'll look at that further in chapter 7, the differences and similarities with Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood, and what that means with Christ, why Christ is the antitype of that type, which is Melchizedek, and the fact that he is king and a priest. Christ is king and a priest. There aren't any records of his beginning or end, and so he's a perfect type of Christ, and that Christ is the priest forever. He's reigning forever, and he is always going to be there to aid us in our needs. Any comments or questions? We look at this hope and talking about how it pushes us. That hope is not just some idle thing. It is something that gives us assurance. It's something that causes us to be diligent. And when he's talking about them falling away because they're not progressing, and then he uses this hope that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And this is through the full assurance of the hope that is ahead. We understand that hope sustains us. So hope is not something we do or we have that is just going to sit there and not affect us in this life. It's something that causes us to work. I preached on this a little bit earlier, but hope is coupled with faith. We see that in chapter 11. These people had hope and they had faith, and this caused them to work toward this salvation. So the hope is a sustaining factor, and it keeps us going. And those who are going have laid hold of that hope. And he's encouraging them to do this throughout this chapter. Any comments or questions about this chapter?